Turn together to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 15 and read through verse 39. The first 14 verses record the history of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, and then Pilate yields to the pressure the people are putting on him, and we take up the reading with verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The text I call our attention to this evening is that last verse we read, verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, A little after 3 in the afternoon, around 2,000 years ago, a Roman centurion stood staring up at the body of the man whom he had just crucified. Centurion, that was the name for a captain in the Roman army. If you children know that 100 cents equals a dollar, and that 100 years is a century, then you might know that a centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers. 6 centuries, or 6 groups of 100 soldiers, each with its own centurion, made up a Roman cohort, which verse 16 of the chapter we read calls a band. There was at least one such Roman cohort stationed in the fortress next to the temple at the time that Jesus was tried and condemned. And one of the 6 centurions in this cohort received orders from Pontius Pilate to oversee the execution of one named Jesus along with 2 other criminals. This centurion, therefore, was closely involved carrying out the death sentence that was pronounced over God's Son. It may have been the very hand of this centurion that wielded the scourge that opened up the back of Jesus and made it bleed with 39 brutal lashes. It may have been one of the scarlet robes, mock purple, of this centurion that was wrapped around the bleeding shoulders of Jesus as the Roman cohort, all 600 of them, surrounded him, mocked him, and took turns beating him over the head with a stick and bowing to him and calling him the King of the Jews. And the centurion stood watching all of this unfold. Around 9 in the morning, the centurion marched through the streets at the head of a procession. 12 of his soldiers went along with him, 4 groups for each of the 3 condemned men. It may have been the centurion personally who grabbed this Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and forced him to carry Jesus' cross when Jesus collapsed due to exhaustion from the beatings that he had already received that morning. When they arrived at the hill called Golgotha, it was the centurion who would have given the orders for his men to take iron spikes and drive them through the hands and feet of Jesus. And then he watched his soldiers, at his orders, lift those crosses upright, making the slow and agonizing death of these 3 men into a public spectacle. And especially that was the case for the man on the middle cross. Then 6 hours later, the same centurion stood looking up at the dead body of Jesus, whom he had just crucified, whom he had just watched die. And he makes a startling confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I call our attention this evening on our Good Friday service to Mark 15, verse 39, and the theme for the sermon this evening is the centurion's confession. First, we will identify the heartfelt confession made by the centurion and what it means and what it meant for him. Secondly, we will identify the striking reason that the centurion made that confession. And then finally, we will conclude by noting the unexpected source out of which this confession came, namely the very centurion who crucified Jesus. The centurion's confession, first, the heartfelt confession, second, the striking reason, finally, the unexpected source. The centurion, upon observing Jesus' death, confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. In other words, the centurion confessed that Jesus was exactly and precisely what he had claimed to be. The centurion was aware of the grounds on which Jesus had been condemned to death by the Jewish leaders. Jesus had been condemned to death not because he was a traitor to the Roman state. The Jewish leaders had framed it that way when they brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate because that's the only way they could get Pontius Pilate to carry out the death sentence, and they needed the Roman governor to carry that out for them. It was illegal for them to execute a criminal. So they said, he makes himself out to be a king, and therefore he's a threat to Caesar. But their own grounds were different. And they made that clear as well when Pilate said that they should take Jesus and deal with him according to their own laws. We read in John 19, verse 7, they said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. What the Jewish leaders used as grounds of blasphemy and therefore as grounds for the death sentence then, the centurion, now staring up at the dead body of Jesus, confesses is in fact the truth. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The parallel passage in Luke puts a slightly different confession in the centurion's mouth, but it's complementary and it actually clarifies the centurion's meaning. It's possible that he said both things or that one of them is an interpretation of the other, but they imply the same thing. In Luke 23, verse 47, the centurion says, certainly this was a righteous man. Certainly this was a righteous man. In other words, he was innocent of the charges that had been brought against him, according to which he had been condemned to death. He was innocent because he was exactly what he claimed to be, and he was killed as a blasphemer for telling the truth. Truly, this man was what he said he was. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And therefore, he is clear of the charges on which he was condemned. He's righteous. In effect, therefore, the centurion confessed the truth of the incarnation. Now, that does not mean that this Roman centurion, who may have met Jesus for the first time on this very day, could have recited for us everything that's contained in the Creed of Chalcedon, or in the Athanasian Creed, or in the Nicene Creed. He did not understand the doctrinal details, perhaps, but he did not need to. The centurion knew what he saw that day. He knew what he had heard with his own ears and what he had experienced through the trial and as he stood there all day at the foot of the cross. He knew that this one, this man, this person was not like the many other criminals whom he had executed over the course of his brutal profession as a centurion. This one was different. Truly, this man was the Son of God. That's an amazing confession, and it's perhaps all the more so amazing that it comes out of this particular character, the centurion. We would expect the centurion, if we were thinking about this according to human logic and human reasoning, we would expect the centurion to come to exactly the opposite conclusion. Remember what he's looking at. He's looking at the bloodied body of a dead man hanging on a cross. And he's looking at the bloodied body of the man who was dead exactly according to the orders that he himself, as a centurion, had ordered to be carried out. He was responsible for this death. He had exercised the power, the authority that had brought this death about. He was also looking at a scene that was sadly all too common in that time and place, and a scene that was thought of as the utter epitome of shame and desolation and horror, so much so that people didn't even use the word, or the word was a word that was synonymous with shame, the cross, crucifixion. We would expect the centurion looking on a scene like that, knowing his own involvement in it, to come to a conclusion like this. Now, perhaps this Jesus did not deserve to be killed this way. Perhaps these Jewish leaders simply had it out against this man because they were envious in their hearts, and this man was a popular religious teacher. Nevertheless, this was the easiest crucifixion I've ever carried out. This man is utterly weak. This man is utterly helpless, utterly pathetic. He didn't even try to defend himself. He kept his mouth shut the whole time. He didn't have a single answer for any of the charges that were brought against him. Not a word. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. What a weakling. What a failure. Or maybe we would expect the centurion to conclude that Jesus must have angered God in some way. How else could a man come to such a dreadful and horrifying end? God must have found this man out for some evil that he had done at some point. But what we would never expect, and what someone living at the time certainly never would have expected, is the confession that actually came out of the centurion's mouth, having watched this man die on the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Some say that the centurion must have intended this confession not in a legitimate sense or in the sense that we are thinking of, as in the God of the Bible, and this man is the son of that God. But some say that the centurion must have intended this confession in a pagan sense. In pagan mythology, there are stories of characters like Hercules and Achilles, characters that some of you children may have heard about if you've learned mythology in school. And these are characters who are said to have been the sons of the gods. This centurion grew up as a Roman, perhaps, so the argument goes. And so the centurion would have known the stories of characters like Achilles and Hercules, and therefore he was likely expressing a pagan superstition because he noticed that there were unusual signs that were going on as this person was put to death, and concluded that there must be some sort of divine involvement going on along the lines of his own gods and the religion that he grew up with. The problem with that argument, though, is that no mythological character comes even close to resembling Jesus. Hercules and Achilles and the like, although they were supposedly considered the sons of the gods, not the son of God, but the sons of certain gods in the pantheon of gods. But Hercules and Achilles, even considered as characters in the kind of behavior they exhibit, idealize exactly the opposite kind of behavior that Jesus does. These supposed demigods would never have suffered themselves to be mocked in the way that Jesus was mocked. They never would have suffered themselves to be paraded through the streets, made a spectacle, nailed to a cross, humiliated, stripped naked, having his last remaining human possessions gambled away. No, those mythological characters demonstrated their supposed divinity and strength by dominating their enemies with power and might and the sword. If the centurion was thinking of pagan gods, he never would have made this confession. If the centurion had his pagan gods in mind, he would have said the opposite, and he would have concluded Jesus deserved to die for his blasphemy. Jesus must have offended the gods in some way. That he makes the confession that he does about such a person as Jesus is exactly what stands out so much, that this man, this character, this centurion made this confession. Truly, this Jesus was the Son of God. We should understand this confession, therefore, as a heartfelt confession of the centurion's faith, that is, a true and living faith. Some commentators, again, that I read in preparation for this sermon, expressed doubt that this was a true confession of faith on the part of Jesus. An example of a very respected Reformed commentator who makes that interpretation is John Calvin. John Calvin suggests that the centurion was amazed at what he witnessed and believed that there was a divine element in the proceedings, perhaps along the lines of his pagan superstitions, but he denies, Calvin does, that there was any lasting effect on the heart of this centurion. The centurion was brought to some sort of temporal faith, some sort of supernatural faith, but not the true and living faith that is necessary for salvation. Now, Calvin, writing in his time, in the time of the Reformation, may have been overreacting to the many Roman Catholic myths and stories that surrounded this character called this that the Bible calls the centurion, and about whom we know very little in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church has given this centurion a name. The Bible doesn't give him a name, but the Roman Catholic Church gives him a name. And they've added all kinds of other extra-biblical stories and the power, supernatural power about the supposed lance that the centurion thrust through the side of Jesus, even though it doesn't even specify. I don't think it specifies that the centurion was the one who used that lance on Jesus. But nonetheless, the Roman Catholic Church adds all kinds of stories, and they've canonized this man as a saint, and perhaps John Calvin reacts to that, knowing that most of that is extra-biblical nonsense. Nevertheless, we do maintain that this was a confession of faith on the part of the centurion and not merely an expression of wonder. Truly, the centurion says, truly. And that word expresses more than stunned amazement. Truly is an adverb that expresses a certain conviction that something that was just witnessed is the truth. That's how the disciples used it after they saw Jesus walking on the water and after they witnessed Jesus calming the stormy seas. Matthew 14, verse 33 tells us that they that were in the ship after Jesus calmed the storm worshipped him, saying, of a truth, it's the same word that here is, truly, thou art the Son of God. And that was evidently a confession of faith. That's also how those who witnessed Jesus' miracle of multiplying the loaves and feeding the 5,000 used the word. According to John 6, verse 14, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, or truly, that prophet that should come into the world. Now those men, or at least most of them, ultimately did deny Jesus and did not have a true and living faith, and they were only pursuing him because of the bread that he gave them. But we should note that the centurion confessed more than that Jesus was a great prophet. And he confessed it at a moment when it would appear that Jesus had nothing at all to offer him. There was no bread coming from Jesus at this moment. There were no miracles being performed by Jesus at this moment. There was no power being exhibited by Jesus at this moment. There was only weakness on display, only shame and humiliation. He was dead on a cross at the hands of this very centurion, and yet he says, at this moment, of a truth, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's a confession of faith. 1 John 4, verse 15 applies here when it says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That's exactly what the centurion confessed. Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. This was a confession of faith. The centurion appears then to have been converted literally at the foot of the cross. He may even have been regenerated at the exact moment of Jesus' death. There are certain indications in the text that lead us to that conclusion. The text says, repeating verse 37, it says that he gave up the ghost. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, So he's standing over against the cross, looking at Jesus on that cross, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, giving up the ghost refers to the fact that Jesus commended his spirit into his Father's hands. His human soul left his body and went up into paradise where it dwelled with God until the day of the resurrection, which was soon approaching. But what the centurion also witnessed in that moment was Jesus breathing his last breath. And now think about how the breath that proceeds from the Father and the Son operates in the realm of salvation. Even as Jesus breathed out his last breath, as it were, he breathed out the Spirit of the living God, and that Spirit penetrated down into the inner recesses of the heart of the centurion, quickening him, making him alive to spiritual realities, and prompting him and moving him to make a confession of his faith, a true and living faith. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And right there by the foot of the cross, Jesus' prayer was answered. Remember that prayer that he made? Even as the soldiers were driving the nails through his hands and feet, and the centurion was standing there overseeing it, probably having just barked out an order that it should be so done. Do you remember Jesus' prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, now he knew what he did, and he confessed it. Truly, this man whom I have just killed, whom I have just nailed to a cross, whose back I broke open with a scourge, who I led in a processional through the streets of Jerusalem, truly this man that I'm looking at right now, dead and covered in blood, was the Son of God. And his sins were forgiven him on the basis of the very blood that at that moment was dripping down that wooden beam. And that's all we're told about this man. Surely the centurion later heard the news of Jesus' resurrection and made his way into the church. How that all worked out historically, the Bible doesn't tell us, and we need not concern ourselves about it, and we need not construct all kinds of myths and stories about how that might have gone on, as the Roman Catholic Church does. What we do know is that the very man by whose orders Jesus was pierced and crucified now sits at the feet of Jesus in peace and glory in heaven. Beloved, is the centurion's confession your confession? Would you make this confession if you were looking at the same thing that the centurion was looking at? A dead man? A dead Jesus covered in blood? A Messiah with a crown of thorns on his head, apparently defeated, with his head sinking down? Truly, this man was the Son of God? This one? The one who apparently the Roman state was able to crush like a bug under its thumb, like so many others? This man? Is that your confession? Is this your confession day today? Knowing that the same Jesus whom the centurion crucified is risen and exalted over the whole world? You confess this? Truly, this man is the Son of God? Now that you've seen him come out of the tomb, now that you've seen him glorified, now that you've seen him risen to the right hand of his Father, or do you quiet your voice and not confess his name? Well, the centurion's confession is the confession of everyone who believes. And beloved, everyone who believes this will be forgiven and received into the glorious peace of heaven. It doesn't matter what your hands have done. Doesn't even matter if you were the very one holding the scourge that made the Lord's back bleed or holding the hammer that pounded the nails into his hands. And understand, beloved, that every one of us might just as well have been that centurion presiding over the Lord's death, barking out those orders, wielding that hammer, holding that scourge. Because our sins are exactly what make the death of Jesus Christ necessary. That's how that beautiful, apt song puts it, doesn't it? It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Nevertheless, no sin, no matter how terrible, can be an obstacle that would prevent the forgiveness of those who confess what the centurion confessed. Truly, this man, this Jesus, this dead man, he's the Son of God. What adds to the amazing and unexpected nature of this confession then is the reason for it, or rather the reason which prompted the centurion to make this confession. Notice the centurion made his confession immediately after watching Jesus die. Verse 37 says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Then we hear about something that happened away off in the city that was out of the view of vision of the centurion. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, signifying what Jesus' death accomplished. But then we go back to the foot of the cross into the realm of experience of the centurion, who was standing over against him, and he was watching. He was watching Jesus. And he saw and heard Jesus cry out, and he saw him give up the ghost. He saw him die. And that's when he says, truly this man was the Son of God. Past tense, not because he believes that Jesus is defeated, but past tense because of what he had just witnessed. He just died. And that's how we speak about someone who just died. We speak in the past tense. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, the centurion had been observing Jesus all day. He was likely there when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and heard some of the exchange that was going between Pilate and Jesus. He certainly heard the clamoring of the crowd of the Jews and the multitude that they had stirred up, shouting out, crucify him, crucify him, when they saw that Pontius Pilate was waffling. As a captain in the Roman cohort, the centurion would have participated in the mocking and the scourging of Jesus, as we already pointed out, and he would have marched at the head of the procession that led Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem as the people lined along the way and mocked him and threw abuse his way. And we should understand that a trial and crucifixion such as this would not have been unfamiliar to the centurion. This was a man who was familiar with death and bloodshed. This was a man who had fought and killed in battles in behalf of the Roman Empire, and he did so well enough that he had been promoted to the status of a centurion. And Judea was a province that was considered to be problematic by the Romans because there were so many insurrections and insurrection attempts that were happening there. So this was not the first crucifixion that this centurion had witnessed or participated in the area of Judea and around the outside perimeter of the city of Jerusalem. This was one of many. The centurion was an expert in death, an expert in crucifixions. He had participated in many of them, and he had been watching Jesus all day through all of these proceedings. And there was something unique about Jesus' conduct that the centurion would have observed. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23 says that though Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There was a quiet resolve, a quiet determination, a quiet dignity that characterized everything that Jesus did. And what innocent man subjected to the kind of abuse and ridicule that Jesus was being subjected to could possibly sustain it in this way? He doesn't issue one retort. He does not respond with one threat. He does not utter a single word. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7, that silent dignity and determination of Jesus surely left an impression on the centurion. Again, a man who had witnessed many very guilty criminals led off in a similar way to a rightful execution, and likely saw such criminals go to their deaths kicking and screaming, responding to the taunts, trying to defend themselves, trying to get out of this condemnation they have been caught into. But not Jesus. But it wasn't especially Jesus' conduct during the trial and during the processional to Golgotha that impressed the centurion. What especially impressed the centurion was the nature of Jesus' death. It was a death accompanied by signs. The gospel accounts bear that out. The centurion was there when thick darkness fell over the whole land, a darkness so thick it could be felt like the darkness of the ninth plague in Egypt. Out of that darkness, the centurion heard Jesus scream, and that's the appropriate word, scream those words that he cried out in his agony, in his anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even though it was in the Aramaic and maybe the centurion didn't understand what he was saying, it still would have left an impression upon him. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? The centurion felt the earthquake moving under his feet, and he may have noticed that the earth began to shake at precisely the moment when Jesus breathed his last breath and bowed his head in death. There were all of these signs. And furthermore, there were the words coming out of Jesus' mouth as he died. The text points out the fact that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and the other gospel accounts tell us that there were words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth as he cried out. The first thing he said was, "It is finished! It is finished!" And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And perhaps along with those words, there was simply the wordless cry of Jesus before dying. But the centurion understood Jesus was crying out to God, his Father. And it's immediately after witnessing that, all of these signs that unfolded, the earth shaking, the words that came out of Jesus' mouth, the cry that came out of his soul, the breath of his mouth as he gave up the ghost. It's at that moment, at the moment of his death, that the centurion confessed, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The reason for that confession, therefore, wasn't some miracle that the centurion saw. It wasn't even the conduct of Jesus that he witnessed, although that was all in the background. But the reason for the centurion's confession was what he witnessed when Jesus died. His death prompted this confession. The centurion recognized that Jesus' death was unique. Again, this is an expert in death. He knows what death looks like. He's seen it many times. But in Jesus, he sees something unique. He recognized Jesus is not dying as other men die. He's dying as a willing sacrifice. His life is not being taken from him. It's not being taken from him by the centurion who made the orders so that Jesus should be nailed to that cross. It's not being taken from him by Pontius Pilate. It's not being taken from him by the Jewish leaders. No, Jesus is giving his life. I lay down my life for my sheep, Jesus once said. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That's John 10. The centurion recognized that Jesus died as no other man has ever died before. He died as the Son of God. And more than any other event the centurion witnessed that day, it was that death that he witnessed that prompted this confession. Truly, of a truth, verily, this man was the Son of God. I saw it. I saw it in his death. In that cry that came out of Jesus' mouth was not the agonized scream of despair and defeat. It was a victory cry. It was the kind of cry that comes out of the mouth of a man who has just plunged the final blow into the heart of his enemy. The centurion's confession, therefore, is a powerful testimony to the truth of what happened at the cross, beloved. Here is a man who knew what death looked like, and here was a man who knew what victory looked like. He was a Roman soldier, a centurion, experienced in both of those things. And as he stood looking at the cross and the one dying on it, he saw both death and victory in a single act. This was no ordinary death. This was the Son of God. That the centurion is the one who makes this confession, then, beautifully ironic, isn't it? And unexpected. The centurion is supposed to be the representative of Jewish oppression. He's a Gentile, first of all, hated by the Jews. He's the one who gave out the orders to crucify Jesus and who had crucified many others besides. Any Jewish revolts that were instigated out of an attempt to, by force, set up the Davidic kingdom that so many in those days were looking for would have been met by the sword of this Roman centurion who would have quelled it with all the brutal force of the Roman state. And yet this is the man who walks away from the cross believing in the Son of God, believing in the Messiah, not the chief priests, not the scribes, not the leaders of the church of that day who continued in their reviling and their mockery, but the centurion is the one who confesses the truth of the matter. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The Jews were supposed to be the ones who confessed those words. The chief priests, the scribes, they should have been leading the people in that confession. But in their mind, the Messiah was supposed to come and destroy the Roman oppressors and set up the kingdom of David. He wasn't supposed to get himself crucified. The Jews were so blind in their hatred of Jesus that even though they saw and heard all the same things that the centurion saw and heard, the darkness and the earthquake, all the words that came out of Jesus' mouth, all the signs, all the wonders, and they had seen many things besides it, nevertheless, they reviled him and reviled him and reviled him all the way to the end. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? If he's really the king of Israel, come down from the cross. The centurion's confession, therefore, is a powerful demonstration of the sovereign mercy of our God, isn't it? God puts the most beautiful confessions of faith in the mouths of the most unexpected persons, doesn't he? He saves the very one who oppressed his son, who by his actions and order sought to destroy his son. And he saves him by the power of the very cross that he used to destroy him. And at the same time, God lets others go on in blind unbelief to their destruction in the way of their sin. But let the Lord be praised for the mercy that he shows to some that we would never have expected, never have looked for. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, the Lord says. And that was true here, right at the foot of the cross. Beloved, let us not act as if we always know exactly who those are whom the Lord will save. Mark wrote his gospel to a Roman audience. And all of those Romans who read this gospel account for the first time would have been utterly shocked and astounded that a Roman centurion who was carrying out a crucifixion would have made a confession like that about the very man that he crucified. That would have astounded them. But that's the way God works, isn't it? He works in ways we don't expect. He shows mercy sometimes on those whom we would say don't deserve it. That was the case of the centurion. And if we know ourselves, we'll say that's the case of every one of us, isn't it? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're amazed at thy mercy, at thy sovereign goodness, saving the very man most immediately and directly involved in the killing of thy son. In the way of repentance, no doubt. In the way of spiritual, mysterious act that created life where there was only death and put in light where there was only darkness. But nevertheless, thou didst save him. The man who ordered the death of thy son, put that confession in his mouth. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Father, give us to see ourselves in that centurion. certainly not to elevate ourselves above him, but to see ourselves in him, knowing that it was our sin that made the death of the Lord necessary. And humble us, O Father. Humble us. Work in us a deep and spiritual understanding of the Lord, who he is, what he came to do, that we may trust in him and confess his name boldly before men, especially now that we see him not in his death, but in his resurrection, in his victory over death. Oh, Father, we're thankful for the beauty and power of thy word, the Holy Gospel. Let that word work conversion in us, daily repentance and renewing of our lives. Forgive our sins. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Earlier we sang the first part of Psalm 22. Now we're going to sing the last part of it by singing number 49, The Triumphs of the Gospel. Jesus' death on the cross was not to no purpose, but it achieved a victory that should be announced and proclaimed to the whole world and confessed the way the centurion confessed it. Let's sing all three stanzas of number 49.
Thank you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you all.